blessings to you all again on this beautiful Sunday morning. As we dive into God's Word together, let's pray. Open, Lord, my eyes that I may see. Open, Lord, my ears that I may hear. Open, Lord, my heart and my mind that I may understand. So shall I turn to you and be healed. All who agree, say with me.
Amen.
As we continue to journey through this worldview conversation, I hope that these lessons are not just meaningful. I hope they are beneficial to you. I really hope that they are helping you open your eyes and your ears and your mind and your heart to all the different ways in which our culture is shaping us, informing us, to help us see our culture a little bit more clear, a little bit more in sight. So I want to give a few reminders about the definition of worldview that we are working from. And there are a lot of other different definitions that are good and that are meaningful. But the one that we are working with is this. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. And within different worldviews, they are expressed in three different ways: stories, symbols, and practices. So when you hear newscasters, or when you hear podcasters, or when you hear just people, politicians, whatever it may be, talking about worldview, a good question to ask about that worldview are, what are its stories? They didn't just come from out of nothing. So what are the background stories to this particular worldview? What are its symbols? What symbols represent this particular worldview, and what are its practices? Like, how is this worldview actually lived out, and what practices take place within the worldview that keep it going, that keep it moving? Without stories, without symbols, without practices, theories, ideas about the world, they just die, they just go away. So what is the heartbeat, what keeps this worldview functioning and going? Week one, we looked at individualism, and at the heart of individualism lies the belief that each person authorizes the center of one's universe. I am in charge of my life. I am the center, I am the captain of my soul. The next week, we looked at consumerism. The heart of consumerism is the notion that I can satisfy all my hearts, all my desires, I can satisfy the longing of my soul by the things which I consume. My identity is based upon the things that I buy or that I purchase or that I build up. That's consumerism. The heart of nationalism that we looked at is that a nation becomes the source, the central driving force in the world. And with that, the nation, it doesn't matter, it's not just necessarily America, but any nation becomes the central driving force in the world. From a Christian perspective, where Christian nationalism kind of comes into play, is that the nation is going to do God's work in the world. And the church will follow the nation. That's the heart of Christian nationalism. And if you pay attention to the world today, there are lots of different nationalisms that are at work in the world. Christian nationalism just seems to get beat on the most because it's the easiest one to pick on and to identify. But there are lots of other nationalisms that are drawing for our attention and are a force within our country. Last week, Professor John Merton led us in scientific naturalism. Good lesson, a lot of good heady meat, good stuff last week. but within scientific naturalism, proclaims that all there is the physical world. There is no spiritual reality. There is no spiritual world. All that there is physicality. Nothing exists beyond the material. There are no non-physical entities such as God, demons, spirits, etc. Kind of the heart of scientific naturalism is only matter matters. Nothing else matters. So today we're going to look at moral relativism, which again is a difficult thing to define. So we're going to have to break it down. We're going to do a little bit of work this morning on defining what moral relativism really truly is. And the first one you have to ask is, what's morality? Like, what are morals? If we pay attention, the morals of today, either culturally accepted or maybe even accepted within the church, if you look at them today, if you were to do a top 10 morality checklist as to what are considered morals today, and then you go backwards, if you had the ability to go in a time machine and go backwards 50 years and do another set of morality checklists, would they be the same? The answer is no. They would not be the same. So with that in mind, when it comes to the topic of moral relativism, we do have to keep in mind, we do have to take a little bit of humility juice and say, okay, what is driving these morals? Are they the same? Is there a constant morality train that goes back through all time, space, and history? And if so, what are those? And if morals have changed, why have they changed? Who gave them permission to change in the first place? And what are we going to do about those? What are we going to do about the ones that have changed over time? So just a very, very basic, skinny, not in-depth definition of what is morality or what are morals. They are discernments. They are information, understanding between the differences of right and wrong, good and evil. And sometimes information will provide this and give it some clarity. Sometimes discerning will do the same thing. When you think through something, when you weigh options, when you actually get into a little bit of an argument and a disagreement or kind of a conversation about what is right and what is wrong, then morality or morals can become clear. Oftentimes, at least from my perspective, morals have been learned through experience. Pain is a very good teacher in our lives. Disappointments and failures are extremely good teachers in our lives. So it's not just information, but sometimes just experiencing life itself will let us know what is right and what is wrong. But with this definition of morality comes other questions. Who is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is evil? Who determines such things? Is there a cultural component? Is there a cultural time limit? Maybe even a historical perspective to what is right and to what is wrong, to what is good and to what is evil? And if so, who has the authority to set such parameters? Within the worldview of moral relativism, I have the authority to set those parameters. And so do you. You set the parameters as to what you think is moral and what I think is moral. That is the parameter of moral relativism. And can you imagine a world where if that worldview wasn't just a theory, but it was actually lived out in reality? What such a world, what would it look like? Would there be peace? Would there be affirmation in the world? Would everybody get along with each other if that worldview were the dominant worldview, where I have the authority and the wisdom and the power to tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, where you have the authority to tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong? What type of world would that look like? All of these worldviews all of them, every single one that we're going to look at throughout the rest of the month of June, all of them are telling God to get off the throne and let me sit on it. Or let my influencer sit on it. Or let my political leader sit on it. Or let my nation sit on it. Or let whatever and whoever sit on the throne. That's what all of these worldviews are about. God, get off, if you're even existing. For some atheists, if you even exist, get off the throne. I'm going to sit on it now. So that's morality. Differences, discernment, experiences between good and evil, right and wrong. What's relativism? Relativism is a theory that denies that humans can possess only objective, universally meaningful knowledge. Relativism denies that there are any ultimate, unchanging moral absolutes. Relativism denies that there is meaning and truth. That any meaning and truth, if it exists, are relative to culture, are relative to historical periods, and are relative to individual persons, situations, relationships, and outcomes. Really clear, right? Just as clear as I'll get out. That makes life so much easier living out of this world, right? Not necessarily. But we see it in our day and age if we're willing to pay attention to it. If we're willing to identify it, to look at it, and say, there's something fishy about this. This doesn't seem right. Moral relativism, relativism in general, is mostly emotional. It's mostly reaction rather than intellectual. So moral relativism is a worldview where meaning and truth, right and wrong, are all based upon individual or influencers or situations or relationships, its own moral compass, its own moral code. And they're based upon opinions, they're based upon emotions, they're based upon perspectives, politics, and influencers. And it can change. Here's kind of a direction of what moral relativism does. It can change whenever the opinions, the emotions, the perspectives, the politics, the influencers change. There's no set standard. It is the wind gets it and takes it wherever it wants to go. And that's kind of the craziness about moral relativism. Our moral compasses and our moral codes are a part of this idea that wherever the heart leads us is to follow the heart or someone else's heart. Because we all have to remember that we all follow somebody. We don't just go about it within our own, and we're not the master of our own soul. We're not the director of our own minds. We're not free thinkers. How many of you heard that phrase going around nowadays? I'm just a free thinker. It's impossible. It doesn't exist. We all follow somebody. The ultimate question is who are we following? And where are they leading us? Just reminders of a couple passages about our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So when you hear people say, just follow your heart, or when that is preached wherever it's preached from, just follow your heart, just follow your heart, just follow your heart. Your heart needs to pump the brakes. My heart needs to pump the brakes and say, wait a second, I know my heart. I know I need a new heart. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me a new heart. Please continue giving me a new heart, because I know where my heart will lead me. I need to guard my heart, because everything I do in life flows from it. But a part of this worldview, a part of moral relativism, and this idea of just follow your heart. Your heart will guide Your heart will instruct and lead as long as it does not harm anyone else. See, where it gets tricky here within the worldview of moral relativism is I am the dictator of right and wrong. You are the dictator of right and wrong, good and evil, until harm comes about. And then what do you do? Well, if my morals cause harm to somebody else, that means that I am not the ultimate, unchanging, absolute authority of the differences of right and wrong, good and evil. Amen. And if your morals cause harm to somebody else, that means you are not the ultimate authority, the unchanging absolute of right and wrong, good and evil. So even within just the breaking down of moral relativism, we see inconsistency, we see things that just don't make sense. But yet it is a dominant worldview within our culture. It's oftentimes summed up as you do you. That's moral relativism. You do you, and I will do I, and whatever happens is whatever happens. So, this caveat presents an issue. Who defines what harm means? Who is the ultimate authority of what it means to harm someone? In order for harm to exist, in order for justice to exist, in order for fairness, for violence, for civility to exist, there must be knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong. It cannot be just willy-nilly, whatever-ism, whatever goes. It cannot exist. For harm to exist, and understandings of harm and justice and fairness and all of those things. Knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong must exist. And this contradicts moral relativism at its core. It really, truly does. But there's another side here to moral relativism. We have what's known as objective morals and subjective morals. Any of you ever heard objective and subjective morals before? Because you guys talk about this all the time, right? Objective and subjective morals, truths. Here's the definition of objective. Someone not influenced, or a group of people not influenced by personal feelings or opinions in considering and representing facts. That's objective morals. Objective morals are, I am not going to let my feelings, my emotions, my own personal perspective shape good and evil, right and wrong. In other words, I'm getting off the throne. I'm going to let someone else be on the throne. And for followers of Jesus, it is Jesus who sits on that throne and is the ultimate authority of right and wrong, good and evil. Objective morals. Subjective, a little bit different. Someone, and particularly someone's, influenced by personal feelings, personal tastes, personal perspectives, personal opinions. No one really acts as if morals and ethics are a matter of opinion when they fall victim to actions they consider to be wrong. They end up changing. So, I'm going to do a communal exercise for like 50 seconds. In your bulletins, you'll see a long list of verses that we are going to get to. But there's also a reflective question and a reflective practice that I encourage you to do this week in the context of moral relativism. But what I would like you to do for 50 seconds is to think and write down two things that are morally accepted today that would not have been morally accepted 20 years ago. Just two things. Some of you can write a laundry list of things. But just think of two things that are morally accepted today that would not have been morally accepted 20 years ago. Go! And the point of this exercise, it is an exercise in humility, but it's also an exercise in having conversation with each other. It is a process of beginning to define why we have morals maybe in the first place. Why we have ethical standards in the first place. But it also begins to train us and equip us to answer why, which is important. It may sound like a toddler thing, because those of us with kids that raise toddlers, every other word out of their mouth is why. That's good. Some adults are still doing that today, which is okay. Answering why is really important, especially in our day and age, when we have to really defend why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. So however you were led to write things down, don't just let them stay on the paper. But have conversations. Get involved in dialogues about them. When it comes to moral relativism, the core issue here is not solely, and please hear this, the core issue here is not just right and wrong. Because there are some moral cultural perspectives that have changed over time and over history. And we even see those within the biblical narrative. Very, very quickly, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, supposedly caught in adultery. Jewish leaders, Jewish people, Jewish influencers bring this lady before Jesus. And they're like, she was caught in the act of adultery. Why they know that sets off a whole other set of questions that need to be explained and worked through. And where is the guy? It takes two to tango. So where's the guy, and why is she the only one being brought before Jesus with these accusations? All good questions. And according to Deuteronomy 22, they have every right to have her and the guy stoned, killed, done away with. There's a sentence at the end of Deuteronomy 22 that gives them permission to do that. You are to purge the evil from Israel, so that it doesn't continue on. So that the disease doesn't catch and it doesn't keep on. So stop it in its tracks. They have a moral responsibility because it is the right thing to do to stop it in its tracks so that it does not keep on keeping on. So, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't give them permission to purge the evil from Israel by having her executed, so to speak. That's an interesting thing to pay attention to, what Jesus does there. Because it's in the law. It's in the law to have her done away with. And Jesus stops it. He says, no, there's a better way of going about this. Another example is in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus makes this statement for all of us carnivores in the room, where Jesus declares all foods clean, which includes bacon, ham sandwiches. How many of you had bacon this week? I cannot be the only one in this room that had bacon this week. It was a good thing not to eat bacon. It was a moral thing to pay attention to the dietary laws and the dietary codes that go all the way back to the law of Moses. But that changed, especially with somebody with authority now is declaring all foods clean. Thank you, Jesus. Acts chapter 15. Again, good, interesting stories to dive into on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. Acts chapter 15, as the Gentile wave is influencing what was mainly a Jewish religion, it's now expanding, it's now stretching, it's now growing to include these non-Jewish people. What do we do with it? Do we have grown men circumcised? What do we do with all these Greeks and Romans and Persians and Medians and et cetera, who believe Jesus is Lord, who want to be a part of this thing called the church under the authority of Jesus? What do we do with these non-circumcised men? We're like, wait a second, that's not, no thank you. And they got together and they had a conversation and they reached a conclusion where we're not going to force them to undergo circumcision. There are some things that they do need to do. They need to stay away from meat that's sacrificed to idols because they believe that everything is spiritual, including eating. It's a very interesting thing to think about. They have to stay away from sexual immorality, which again seems to be a constant moral, ethical theme within the entire biblical narrative. So again, a moral thing was changed. It was adapted. And we all see this. We see this within our own culture, but it also takes place within the biblical narrative. So the core of moral relativism is this. Does truth exist? Is there an absolute truth? Because what you will hear and what is a voice within our culture today is my truth. You hear that an awful lot. You hear, you do you, and I will do I, but I'll also do my truth, and you do your truth. So does absolute truth exist? And if it doesn't exist, you've made an absolute claim by stating that absolute truth does not exist, right? But if so, if absolute truth does exist, who has the say concerning the truth? Is there such thing as a capital T truth that is unchanging, that is unwavering, that is not affected by culture, history, or personal perspectives, or personal opinions, or personal tastes? Is there a capital T truth in the world? Or is everything just lowercase t truth? That is the worldview that moral relativism is presenting for us. With right and wrong, good and evil, there must be an absolute source of truth to discern between good and evil. Got a communal question for everybody. In what century was this statement made? Each person is a measure of truth. What century? Somebody throw it out. Just guess.
First.
Okay, we got one first. Seventh? 15?
Three.
Third century?
21st,
okay. This guy by the name of Protagoras, 2,500 years ago, 5th century BC. Each person is a measure of truth. Also, like this, man is the measure of all things. Yeah, that's going to work out real well. Like something that was a philosophical statement lived out 2,500 years ago is still being blasted around today. Each person is the measure of truth. You do you, 2,500 years ago. Pilate made this statement to Jesus in John chapter 18, beginning verses 36 through 38. As Jesus is before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Very interesting statement, right? Everyone on the side of truth. Everyone who cares about knowing good and evil, right and wrong. Everyone who has any desire to know what truth is, listens to Jesus. Not a preacher. Not an influencer. Not a teacher. Not an elder. anyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. Any good teacher, any good preacher, any good elder that cares about truth is constantly pointing to Jesus, not themselves, on what true is. Anyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. And then the question of the ages, what is truth? With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. What is truth? Truth is a massive word within our Bibles. And I want to maybe for the first time hearing this or maybe remind you all of what the Bible says about the Bible. This is really, really important. Because we hear an awful lot of words about what the Bible is. And oftentimes we don't pay enough attention to what the Bible actually says, what the Bible is. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this is what the Bible says about itself. All Scripture, which at that particular time in history was just what is known as the Old Testament or the First Testament. The Second Testament was still in process, still being worked out a little bit. But Paul's encouragement to Timothy here is all Scripture is God-breathed. And it has a purpose. And here is Scripture's purpose. It is useful for teaching. It is useful for rebuking, which just doesn't mean finger pointing. It almost means reaching out a hand and with a little bit of correcting, bringing somebody back. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is what the Bible says about the Bible. It is good for these things. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of which come out of an exploration of truth. Especially according to the Word of God. But also when it comes to truth, the Bible represents and communicates some very interesting things. God pays attention when truth is no longer present. That's a very interesting and important thing for us to pay attention to. When truth is cast aside, when there is no more absolute truth, when truth is just relative to whatever ism, God is paying attention. Look at Jeremiah 7, verse 28. This is what Yahweh is telling Jeremiah. This is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. Now again, that is for the nation of Israel during their particular time in history and context. But what an interesting statement about how God is paying attention to truth. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 1 is a very difficult but very relevant chapter in our day and age. It's not an easy one to read out loud, but a very important one to read out loud anyways. Because what it reveals about what happens when truth vanishes or when truth perishes, when truth just goes away and whatever ism takes over. Later on in verse 25, Paul says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So when we take God off of the throne of truth and we put ourselves or we put our perspectives or we put our opinions, or we put somebody else's perspective, or somebody else's opinions, or we put our nation, or influencers, or whatever it may be. When we take God off of the throne of truth, and we put something or someone else on it, there's going to be consequences to that. And in many ways, we're seeing it in our own day and age, and in many ways, it's been going on for quite some time. Maybe now our eyes are just finally being opened to it. So where are we at when it comes to moral relativism? The Word of God actually has something to say about that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Now, originally, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be about this. But it's not just for Timothy, and it's not just for the preacher. It is for us all. Communicate the Word. Proclaim the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Which is one reason amongst many why we are taking time highlighting and paying attention and dissecting cultural worldviews. We are doing our best to pay careful attention to what's going on in our world so that we are equipped to proclaim the Word in our day and age, correcting, rebuking, encouraging. Next slide. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. What's left to be said? And it's not just them. This is where do I fit into this? In my own adaptation, in my own adoption of moral relativism within my life, how is Timothy talking to me right now? How is this exhortation Paul is giving to Timothy? Where am I in my life where I just want my ears itched? And I just want to hear what I want to hear, and I don't want to receive any correction, rebuking, or maybe even encouragement. What does this communicate to you? They will turn their ears away from the truth, and instead, they will turn their attention, their heart, their mind, their imagination, their understanding of good and evil, right and wrong, instead of it being directed towards truth, they'll direct it towards a myth. And we can name myths in our day and age. So very quickly, truth does something to us. God's truth does something to us. There is hope and there is peace that come from God's truth. Psalm 25, verse 5. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior. And because of your truth, my hope in you will last all day long. What a prayer for us to adopt into our daily life. God, as I go about this day, guide me into all truth. Whatever I hear, whatever I see, whatever I experience, whatever I consume, guide me into all truth. Psalm 119, verse 43. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. Sometimes God's truth redirects us if we are willing to be redirected. Think of Zacchaeus. Think of the woman at the well. Think of Pentecost. Think of David. Think of Josiah. King Josiah, according to 2 Chronicles 34 through 35. Hilkiah the priest and prophetess Huldah, they find the word of the law. They find what is more than likely the book of Deuteronomy. And they read it. And they are cut to the heart. And they immediately go about redirecting practices and behavior and ideals and thoughts. It's what the Word of God can do. It's what the Word of truth can do. Very quickly, Jesus and truth. John 1, verse 14. This Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John 1, 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 8, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed in Jesus, there were Messianic Jews even way back then, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And a result of knowing the truth is this truth will set you free. John 14, verse 6, a statement we are all very familiar with. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, what do we need to do? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Remind each other. Remind, remind, remind. I will remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. We remind each other that there is an absolute truth in the world. And that absolute truth is for our good. It is for our well-being. And when we take absolute truth from God off of the throne and something else replaces it, there will be consequences. There will be consequences. So besides reminding each other, what else can we be about? We can become comfortable and we can become confident explaining the why behind the morals and the truths that we believe in. If we take ethical stands based upon the authority of God as revealed within the life and teachings of Jesus, not our own, but our morals and our ethics, they come from Jesus. The assumption is that we will need to defend them. So beginning to understand the whys behind our morals behind our ethics are really, really important. And we must do this. We must become confident and comfortable explaining why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, why we don't do what we don't do. We must become confident and comfortable in our day and age in explaining why. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. Arise, team, you guys can come on up. Ephesians 4. When you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the what, church?
Truth.
Truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to a former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Sounds an awful lot like Romans 12, right? And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and true holiness. Moral relativism. Lots of holes in it. But we have adopted that worldview in so much of our day-to-day action and our day-to-day living and our day-to-day just being ourselves. So how do we go about fighting against it? How do you go about fighting against it within your home? How do we go about fighting against it as a church body? We pay attention to the truth that is Jesus and that is revealed within the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together. As we draw this service to a close, if there is someone this morning that would like to receive prayer from your brothers and sisters, please come down here and see me. I will be down here to my right, your left. If you would like to receive a more personal prayer time, one of our shepherds will be in our prayer room. If you're here this morning for the first time and you would like to know more about who Jesus is and what this truth in Jesus is really, truly about, we would love to listen with you and love to talk with you. If you're interested in baptism, if you're interested in becoming a member of our church and would like to go about conversation about what that looks like, please come grab one of us and talk to us. But however you need to respond, please do so as we worship today.